In your Bibles, if you want to follow along in that manner this morning, to 2 Samuel. We are in our series on the book, taking a broader view of each book of the Bible. Tim Keller said this about repentance, which is a major theme in this message today as we look at the life of King David. He said, "Repentance is killing that which is killing me without killing myself." Now, if that is a true statement, I believe that it is, then this next statement is also true. A lack of repentance is keeping alive that which is killing me, allowing it to continue killing me while splashing my sin and death onto those I love. I think both those statements are true. We saw in Saul, who reigned in Israel for 42 years, that he never killed that which was killing him. I don't ever think he really knew it was killing him. That's the deception of sin and a lack of repentance. Saul's pride motivated him to promote and defend himself and even fight against the very will of God. And today, we're going to see David walk right into incredible evil also. And that evil did what it always does. It was killing him. The difference was that David humbled himself and repented. And in repentance, he put a stop to that which was killing him. Saul never did, and so he died, preceded in physical death by the death of his own soul. So today, as we look at the king and I, King David applied to our own heart and life, I want you to look at the depth of David's sin. I want you to look at the depth of David's repentance. And then next week, we're going to look at the depth of the destructive consequences even after David repented of his sin, even a forgiven sin, because it always leaves a mark, doesn't it? A scar. The book of 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1 begins this way, after the death of Saul. 2 Samuel focuses on David, and I guess the question as we begin is, what does it have to do with me? Well, I want to remind you again of 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. It says, "These things happened to them," Paul wrote. And he's talking there about the Israelites and all the Old Testament scriptures, including David. "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." So we can learn through David of God, we can learn of ourselves, and we can, revealed through David's life and experiences, make a lot of applications. The first point in your outline today is enemies. David's story can, and I want to credit Pastor Ray Steadman today. I got some principles in this message from him. But David's story is a picture for us. It's a picture for us of what happens, kind of paralleling to the Christian life as he surrenders his life to God. Because like David, every Christian, every blood-bought believer is offered a kingdom. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. The indwelling Holy Spirit is to rule and reign in the believer. And we are, in Matthew chapter 6, instructed by Christ to seek first that kingdom. And like Israel and like King David, there are enemies that threaten that kingdom from both outside and from inside. The kings of Israel were never able to expel all the people groups, like, say, the Philistines and the Jebusites and others. Those were internal enemies. And they form a picture for us of those internal enemies that threaten God's kingdom in us. What are those enemies for you and I? Well, you don't call them Jebusites or Perizzites or Philistines. You would call them things like jealousy and envy and lust and bitterness and pride and insecurity and resentment and worry and anxiety and all those other kind of soul struggles that afflict us from the outside or from the inside out in our daily walk. So there are enemies. There are also a picture of the spirit and the flesh here. So we see David being brought by God to rule. And it reminds us of the Holy Spirit working in our lives to bring us to rule our flesh. We're to rule our flesh. One of the fruit of the Spirit is what? What's the very last one? Self-control or self-discipline. A fruit of God's Spirit in us is self-discipline, self-control. David was called the man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13. Saul can be the picture of the king that is like the nations around. Saul represents the man of the flesh, the man who calls his own religious shots, if you will, so as to please God. And yet everything falls apart for him because on top of all that heap of religious things that he tries to do is himself. You see, the Christian life is not just a shabby imitation of the good life of Jesus. It must be the real thing. It's not us trying hard, or it's not us trying harder. It's Christ living his life in us and through us. So as Saul is the picture of the flesh, David is a picture of the man after God's own heart, a believer in whom the Spirit of God dwells and lives, one who is dynamically open to the instruction and the power of that same Spirit, one who is taught to walk and learns to walk in the Holy Spirit, in fellowship, daily fellowship with Him, and thus to walk in the will of God. The next point on your outline, we're just blazing through these points here, is finally free. You see, when Saul died, David was finally free to be king. This is the picture of when we come at last. Listen to me now, believer. This parallels when we come at last to the full truth of the cross. The cross of Christ puts the old man to death. The cross brings an end to the flesh, pictured here by King Saul, and that comes when at last we realize, listen to me, that God really means it. He means that the old man has been crucified with Christ. It has no longer any right or authority to live. And when we really begin to believe that, it's then that we are standing in the same place as David in the book of 2 Samuel. We are free to reign in the power of the Holy Spirit, to rule and reign in our lives over the flesh. King Saul is dead. And then you see growth. You know, at first, King David was king only over his own tribe, the tribe of Judah. And he ruled for 7 years from Hebron. Outside of the tribe of Judah, there was this fierce struggle between the rights of David and the house of Saul. 2 Samuel 3 and 1 says, as you can see here, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. In other words, folks, that flesh dies hard. It doesn't give up easily. But at last, David wins out. He is free now to assume his God-given royal prerogatives over the whole of the land. So the kingdom grows. It grows in us. And then we have this deal about worship in chapter 6. We're paralleling David's experiences with the Christian life. Chapter 6, this is the second movement in this book of 2 Samuel. And it has to do with worship because David's first concern here, as his kingdom grows and includes all of Israel, is to bring the Ark of God into the central life of the nation. Now, what's that all about for us? Listen, when you first realize that Jesus really is Lord, he's not just to be on the shelf over here with my other little boxes of my talents and gifts and things about me. He really is Lord. When you come to that, is it not your desire to put him squarely in the center of your life? He's not just on the periphery. He's not just in the basket or on my plate. He's the center, the hub of the wheel. And that's what's pictured here in David's desire to bring back the ark, the desire to center life on Jesus Christ. But the next point is neither. And this is referenced back to the book of Joshua. Remember when the angel of the Lord came to Joshua and he says, "Hey, who are you for? Us or our enemies?" And what did he answer? The angel of the Lord said, "Neither." You'd expect him to say, "Well, I'm on your side, Israel, my chosen people." But he doesn't say that. See, David's zeal to bring the ark was careless. And it was fraught with this sort of cavalier attitude that I'm God's favorite. And he ignored the holiness of God. He had the ark brought up on a cart. And when the oxen stumbled and the ox and the cart almost tipped, this guy named Uzzah grabbed the ark to keep it from falling, and he was killed instantly. That was on David. He had ignored clear commands as to how to move the ark. And David did not like it. He thought God overly harsh. He didn't appreciate the accountability. I mean, here he was out there rejoicing and going crazy, hands raised and everything. And then, boom, Uzzah is dead. And David probably felt, that made me look kind of bad. He didn't appreciate the accountability. He forgot that the joy of the Lord and the holiness of God are not separate in God's nature. Joy is not license. And that produced, let's be honest, a fear and a bitterness in David. It's recorded for us that David was afraid of the Lord and that he became bitter. He was ticked off. But the truth was that David had been presumptuous. He was assuming that God was so much on his side, that he was so special and so unique, that he could basically play fast and loose here a little bit and get away with things that other people perhaps did not. And this is a bitter lesson. Sincerity and joy in serving God is never at the expense of God's holiness. Obedience to God, what it does is it reveals God. That's why it's important. It gives depth to the joy of the Lord. Disobedience will never sustain that supernatural joy. And David had compromised the reality of God's holiness. Have you discovered that yet? Have you ever felt really strongly about something that was to you, you knew it was the will of God, so you determined to get it done, but everything kind of went haywire, and you had to face the fact that God's will and his ways were not bigger than your plans. Each of us has to learn that we respond to God, not that he has to respond to us. It's not God's job to do our will. It's our opportunity to be in such a relationship that God reveals his will and his way in and through our lives. So David has a struggle. The ark stays away from Jerusalem for 3 months. But finally, the next point on your outline is the temple. The ark was finally brought to Jerusalem. And David has it on his heart then to build a temple to house the ark. But God rejected David's plan. Though it was sincere, it was earnest. But David's response in this case shows that he learned something from the tragedy of Uzzah. Here he praises God and he accepts this disappointment and he submits himself to the will of God with no bitterness. He submitted and he actually joined God to accomplish his revealed will, which was that his son Solomon should build this temple. And so David joins God in that. He makes preparations for his son Solomon to build the temple according to God's will. And then there's covenant. Okay, I want you to take right now, kind of take a visual picture of, picture 2 Samuel 7. Picture those words and numbers in your head and open up the drawer, the file cabinet of your long-term memory and stick 2 Samuel 7 in that drawer. Because that's a really important chapter. Just like Genesis 15, where the Abrahamic covenant was such an important chapter, we refer back to it all the time, this big storyline. This 2 Samuel 7, you're going to hear of it over and over again, because in 2 Samuel 7, God says this to David, "So, you want to build me a house, huh?" And God says, "No, instead, David, I'm going to build you a house." This is the Davidic covenant here. 2 Samuel 7:16, God says, "Your house, David, and your kingdom will endure for how long? Forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." He says it twice. Now we know what that's pointing to, right? A forever king and a forever kingdom. This forever king in the line of David, which is also in the line of Abraham, will be that source of the blessing to all nations that God promised way back in Genesis 15. Those two covenants are linked, and God is going to do this no matter what. He never says, "David, you got to do this, and I'll do that for you," like the Mosaic covenant was conditional. This is not conditional. It didn't depend on David, and it's a good thing, too, because we're just about to round the corner in David's life from victory to serious sin and defeat. But God's going to do this anyway. And it points to Jesus Christ. Now the rest of this section in 2 Samuel from 8 through 10 is basically just full of victory and blessing on David and Israel. In other words, when God is in the center of David's life and his heart, there is no hindrance to victory. All the internal enemies, all the external enemies are in complete subjection to the man who walks humbly in relationship with God. I'm not saying everything's going to go well. That's not what I'm saying. David still had enemies. But he had no problem with the confidence that God was in control of all of this. When God rules a man's life, that person is in obedient control, self-control of those things. Now, at this point, the next you might look at this next point and say, "What's that all about?" You see the point here? It says roosting chickens. You ever heard the phrase, "You know, chickens come home to roost"? That was made famous a few years ago, if you recall. Roosting chickens. There's this, I don't think I've ever mentioned this before, but I've seen this for so much in the Old Testament. It's really interesting to me that the Old Testament just, the stories are told really without commentary. It doesn't say, "Yeah, this king did this and he shouldn't have done that." It just kind of reports what they did and the consequences. And this is a major one. There's this major sin on almost every page of the Old Testament. Seldom is it denounced, but its devastating consequences are observed continually. You see, God said from the very beginning that the best image born of man, the image of God in man, to point to God's communal nature is when one woman and one man covenant in marriage and form one family unit. Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." It's a relational trinity, isn't it? You got God, husband, wife. What is that a picture of? It's a picture. It's designed to reflect the triune relationship within God himself of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's a unit, one family, but three parts, a community. But you get to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19, and very subtly, just you can just blow right past it, you read this: Lamech married two women. And that, as far as we know, is the first instance of that in the Bible. Now, it's way early, but he decides, you know, hey, one was good, why wouldn't two be better? He marries two, and from there on in Scripture, you see multiple wives are joined by multiple concubines as well. And every time you see it, is it ever a good thing? It's never a good thing. You got Abraham, Sarah, Hagar. Was that a good thing? Not a good thing. You got Jacob and Leah and Rachel. What a disaster that was. And then you throw in a little bit of Bilhah and Zilpah on top of that, and good grief. And how about later on with Solomon and 700 wives, 300 concubines? I wonder where Solomon learned that was acceptable, where that was a good idea. How about his dad? How about David? He has multiple wives and concubines, and guess what? That's not enough. That's not enough either. The flesh always looks for that missing thing. And you know where that missing thing usually is? It's on the other side of what God says is good and acceptable. It's always crossed that line. I wonder what that would be like. This over here, that's good, acceptable. Satan says, that's boring. I mean, what about if you test the waters over where you're not supposed to? Listen, flesh always looks for the missing thing, and I'll tell you right now, that missing thing's not sex, it's not stuff, it's not self, it's Savior. It's Savior, it's Jesus Christ. He's what's missing from every human heart. So 2 Samuel 11. I think David, have you ever felt like, you know, the seasons come, the seasons go, and, you know, you've done this before. I planted my crops for the last 30 years, and here we go again. You know, that kind of hamster wheel about the seasonal things of life. I think David got a little bit bored, maybe. He'd been around the block a few times. It was that time of year again, spring of the year. I've been out on raids and out with my soldiers for years and years and years, and I'm ready for a change. And 2 Samuel 11, 1 says this, in the spring of the year, the time when what? Kings go forth to battle. David didn't go forth. We aren't told why he didn't go. Maybe he sprained his ankle playing hoops in the back of the palace. I don't know. But he didn't go. He sent somebody else. He sent Joab, that conniving guy that he was. His general, his leading military guy, sends him out there. And David stays in town. And isn't it true that to be absent from where you belong kind of begins to invite temptation? So one evening, he's just kind of walking around on the roof of the palace, and he saw Bathsheba, and he sent and inquired about her, and then he took. He saw, he sent, he took. David saw the beauty, he desired her, and then he did not flee. Instead, he started to kind of toy with that thought in his mind. He started to work it out a bit. He sent and inquired, who is she? Tell me about her. And since he had all the power and the people at his command to obtain such information, it was easy for him to find out that her husband happened to be one of his best soldiers. One of David's mighty men, I believe he was. And he found out he wasn't home. Inquiry messed with that thought a little bit, led to opportunity. And all the time you send and you inquire and you think and you contemplate, the desire grows all the time. That's happening. He didn't flee. I think I got some scripture up here. Yeah, there it is. He who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Just stop there and think about that. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, you are one with Jesus Christ, one with God in spirit. He lives within you. You are his temple, his living temple. So then the counsel goes like this. All right, then flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. Don't stand there and face it and fight it. Just get away from it. Why? Because it's a special kind of sin. You know, other sins are outside you. You sin sexually, and we know this. I remember when Rod was here, he took the youth through a book. I can't remember what the book was, but it talked about the chemical connections that are made in human relationship. In the brain, the oxytocin, there's three of them. Oxytocin, serotonin, and there's another one, that God designed the human being around that Genesis passage where you are to connect, these hormones bind you for life. That's how you're designed. And when in our modern culture where I date you for 2 weeks and I break up and I date this other person for 2 weeks and then I break, that really messes you up. And this is scientific. What's the book? Anybody remember that book that worked with youth back then? You remember it, huh? Hooked, yeah. The book's called Hooked. And it's based on all on scientific research and study about the human brain and the chemicals that are released in relational connections. forgot where I was going with that. Oh yeah, flee from sexual immorality because it's a unique sin. All other sins are outside the body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Did you hear? That's what the book Hooked found out scientifically, if that weighs more than biblical truth in your mind. Don't you know that your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. David didn't have this scripture. And he inquired and he thought about it and his temptation and desire grew. And so David, the man after God's own heart, commits adultery and she becomes pregnant. Now, when you sin, most of you probably know this from experience, you can do kind of one of two things. You can confess it or you can cover it. Your flesh says cover it up. The Spirit and the Word of God say confess it. You could put it this way. You can heed God's Word or you can hide. Adam taught us well to hide. Adam and Eve both. But if you hide, the problem is that then one sin, you commit another to cover that one up, and then 10 more to cover up the second one. And so David hides by bringing Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, home from battle. Go home, have a good time. And when that didn't work, David subtly uses his power and position to orchestrate Uriah's death. So David commits adultery, and then David commits murder. Wow. And this is the kingly ancestor of King Jesus. This is the Davidic covenant, the guy, the man. Now, the point here, obviously, I think, is not that a man after God's own heart does not sin. All have sinned, all fall short, Romans chapter 3. The question better asked here is this: how does a man after God's own heart or a woman after God's own heart respond to moral failing? And in this story, God sends Nathan the prophet to kind of wake David up. And Nathan points his finger at David after this cool parable that David pronounces death on such a man. That guy should die. And Nathan points right at him and says, you're the guy. Now, you remember Saul when he was confronted by Samuel. Saul said, but I did obey. Well, David doesn't do that. He doesn't argue. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't excuse himself. He doesn't deny it. And remember, you got to remember this, the pronouncement by David himself was that this man in Nathan's parable deserved death. And yet David says, that's me. I've sinned. And to close today, I'm just going to kind of leave this hanging at Psalm 51, because Psalm 51 is David's journal entry, if you will, after this experience. And God has used this psalm in countless lives down the road toward repentance. So I'd invite you to listen and allow God's Spirit to move in you as God moved in David's repentance. And remember this whole thing of 1 and 2 Samuel. Remember Hannah's poem of praise. It was all about humility. This book is all about humility. Look at David's humility, which leads to repentance. Psalm 51. Read it with me in a spirit of worship, in a spirit of making it your own. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against You and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. I just want to challenge you in regards to that last verse. Look at what he says. When God restores me, then I will teach transgressors your ways. What is David going to teach you and me? How to commit adultery and sexual immorality and kill people? No. How to repent. Maybe you've never killed anybody. I never have, physically. But remember what Jesus said? The way God looks at your heart. You hate somebody, you got an issue with somebody, you wish they'd take a long walk on a short pier. That's the stuff of, that's soul murder. My life would be better if that person weren't around. And there are just some people that take that thought and run with it. That's what David did. My life would be a lot better if your eye wasn't around. It's just that he had the power to make that happen in a way that he thought he could get away with it. David is teaching transgressors God's way because we're all in that same boat. And we read Psalm 51, what it means to repent, to change the way I think. Because most people, when they sin, think this way. How can I get away with it? It's not so bad. Well, they did this to me first. And we go below the line into bed, B-E-D, where we're not moving at all, wanting the whole world to dance around my bed of blame, excuse, and deny. I didn't do it. I didn't do anything wrong. He is teaching transgressors God's ways because every one of us, apart from repentance and faith in Christ, look what it says, and sinners will turn back to you. Isn't that a great prayer? It's not about your religious do-goodism. It's about how do you come to God? How do you come to Him? How do you have a relationship with God that created all things? How do you do that? There's only one way. Humility, bearing repentance, and faith. That's why Jesus said at the very beginning, His first sermon, was repent and believe. The kingdom's here because the king's here. And he walked it out all the way to the cross to provide the way that repentance and faith could teach transgressors God's way to come to Him. And God's way is Jesus Christ. So that sinners could turn back to you. Remember, we've said all along that God works in the midst of the mess. You know? What a mess this is, huh? The man after God's own heart. What a mess. And yet, God says, I'm going to use it. I'm going to use your mess to communicate my message. And boy, didn't he do that with David? I love this psalm. I've used it a lot. And it always brings me back to life. Let's pray. Father God, we are humble.